Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're starting in this chapter today, and I'm going to preach on the first four verses. The theme of this message is rich grace and real unity. Sometimes what looks like unity isn't always real unity. In fact, it may be a profound sense of disunity. And in a way, it's nothing new because the letters of the New Testament were written to churches facing problems. They were written out of a need to counsel and to help churches facing problems in church life. That's why the Apostle Paul writes this letter from prison to the church at Philippi, even though in many ways the church at Philippi was a model church. It was almost as near perfect a church that you could ever conceive of. But there were some problems, even in the church at Philippi. And some of those problems that arose in the New Testament, in the churches in the New Testament, they came because of pressures that were coming from outside the churches. They got talking and they discovered that among their churches that there were various problems. The Apostle Paul, in conversation personally with some of them, but certainly in correspondence with them, he discovered that there were some problems that were fairly common to all of them. There were some of them that were facing the pressures from outside the church. There were others that were facing pressures from inside the church. And so the Apostle Paul, he has to counsel, he has to help this church at Philippi. And he begins, in a sense, by highlighting the theme of the solution in verse 27 of the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Those are the verses that we looked at last Sunday morning. Paul, you remember, is reminding these Christians at Philippi. He's reminding them of their citizenship in heaven. He reminds them that their citizenship is not upon the earth, that they are heaven-bound. They're not living for this world, but they're living with eternity in view. And there were these people outside the church that we've already read about in chapter 1 who were deliberately provoking trouble for the church, for the Christians in the church, in this church in Philippi. And in many ways, I think, provoking the Apostle Paul. You remember that there were preachers, and probably real Christian preachers, who were kind of sticking their tongue out at the Apostle Paul. He's cooped up in prison. An apostle, a missionary, is in prison. And there are men outside the church, and they're preaching, and they're saying, "Look, we've got freedom to preach. You don't have. You don't. You're cooped up in prison." And in many other ways, they are disturbing the unity of the church in Philippi. But, you know, the problems that arise within the church are often much more dangerous and much more difficult than problems that come from conflict outside, that comes upon the church from outside. And the Apostle Paul, in counseling this church, he begins by urging them to unity, by reminding them of the rich grace they have received, and therefore the real unity that they must maintain. That applies to us too, doesn't it? Always, at all times, to all Christians, everywhere, in all churches. First of all, notice, he says, he begins by reminding them of the rich grace you have received. You know, if I can just say this, that when I was looking at this passage, you know, it struck me, there are two different ways, aren't there, approaching this passage. You could easily use this passage to kind of beat people and say, "You should be united. You should stand together in unity. You should do this. But I don't think that's how the apostle approaches it, actually. Actually, I think he approaches it by reminding them of who they are and the privileges of what they all they have that they have received. He reminds them of their status as citizens of heaven and therefore how consistently they ought to be living as citizens of heaven. So he begins in the first place by reminding them of the rich grace you have received. So he begins with a deliberately powerful reminder of what happened to them when they came to Christ. In order to move them, to emotionally, to move their hearts, mentally to remind them, and to move their hearts to stand together in unity. And there's a kind of fourfold reminder here in chapter 2, verse 1, as Paul writes to them and reminds them of who they are. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." He begins in four different ways, reminding them of their status as Christians and the privileges they have. He says, "Don't you remember the consolation you found when you first came to know Christ?" Or as the NIV puts it, another translation puts it, "Don't you remember the encouragement you found in being united with Christ?" Now, I don't know about you, but that was my experience in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. With a guilty conscience, you know, I know that we don't all come to Christ the same way. And for some of you, you may have had the even greater joy of coming to know the Lord Jesus as a child, without passing through great pangs of conscience and conviction of sin necessarily. That may have come later. Actually, it may have come after you'd come to trust in Christ. But in a way, it doesn't really matter how we come to Christ, so long as we do come to Christ. You know, there were many ways that animals found their way to the ark, but there was only one door into the ark. So in a sense, that doesn't really matter. But for myself, I have to say, I do remember. It will live with me. I hope I never forget that sense of uncleanness and of a heavy heart and of a guilty conscience and wondering, where can I find forgiveness for my sins? Who will cleanse my heart? I can remember that. And I remember the sense of relief in feeling that the burden had been lifted. I was given a copy of Pilgrim's Progress when I was a child, and I never read novels as a child and storybooks. I was a very weird child, I think. But, you know, I remember reading and rereading that children's edition of Pilgrim's Progress from about the age 10, I think, for my 10th birthday. I was given that. And it stayed with me. And I think when the Lord saved me, then that became real to me because I felt I was that pilgrim. I was Christian, and I saw the burden fall, go tumbling down into the chasm at the cross of Christ. I can remember that, the sense of relief. You see, Jesus lived the perfect life that I can never live. Unworthy, utterly unworthy as I am, yet I am united now with Christ. And so are you, having trusted in the Lord Jesus. So that his righteous life, the life that you could never live, is now reckoned as yours because you are, through faith, you're now united, bound up in the life of Christ, bound up with Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all righteousness for you. But similarly, he bore your guilt when he died upon Calvary's cross. He carried your guilt and your punishment and your sense and your shame, not just your sense of shame, but your shame, so that his punishment and his death was reckoned as yours. And you've been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And all this we have in Christ, so that now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, therefore, my greatest desire, and I trust yours too, like the Apostle Paul's, your greatest desire is that, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. And to a greater or lesser degree, that is the consolation that you have experienced as a child of God, isn't it? Didn't you experience that? And isn't that your experience? But then also the Apostle Paul says, if any comfort of love, if there is this encouragement or consolation in Christ, if, and really he's saying since, he's not questioning whether or not it's true, but he's saying since you also experience this comfort of love. Well, again, isn't that part of our experience and our testimony? That with very little understanding, we recall when the truth first sank in, when I realized that God loved me unconditionally and still does love me unconditionally. It breaks my heart sometimes to know that. I remember going to see friends in the Baptist church that I'd started attending. I was converted reading the Bible at home, and I started attending a local church. And I remember going to see this couple who praise God for them and bless their hearts. They loved me unconditionally too, in this kind of state I sometimes turned up on their doorsteps. And I remember going to see them when it had come home to me. I said to them, do you know, I said, I've just realized I've been reading the Bible. And I realized, the thought came to me, there is no small print. There are no conditions to the gospel. There are no conditions. It is a free, unconditional offer of forgiveness. Because God has loved us unconditionally. And when you realize that, it's outrageous. This is outrageous love. This is astonishing love. Surely we think there must be some conditions. There must be some small print. Surely God must want to get something from this. Well, he does. He gets glory from it. But surely there must be some kind of conditions written into it, because there's nothing I can give, nothing I can do in return. No, it's called the gospel. And even more astonishingly, you discover that Christ loved you. In fact, God loved you like this from before the foundation of the world and set his love upon you in eternity past. It's a kind of love that we sing about. Oh, love that will not let me go. It's a kind of love that every child of God understands. Those who are converted, those who become Christians in their early days, those who from their earliest moments can't remember a day when they didn't love the Lord Jesus. And even as infants, even as little ones, are able to lay their head down at night in peace, knowing that they're unconditionally loved by a heavenly Father. But you know, there's something else too. Paul says, haven't you also experienced this fellowship of the Spirit? See, there's consolation in Christ, there's comfort of love, and there's this fellowship of the Spirit. It could be translated participation in the Spirit or common sharing in the Spirit. It's what the Apostle Paul refers to numerous times in this letter to the Philippians. In fact, the first time this word appears is in chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul thanks God upon every remembrance of them, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, confident that he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. This fellowship or participation in the Spirit, it's what the Apostle Paul refers to when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Or as Paul writes to the Ephesians, in the context of Jews and Gentiles, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the reality of your experience when you came to Jesus Christ you began to experience the fellowship, the participation, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within you. So the effect of that is that when you're with another believer, even if you've never met them before, you know, time and again you find that you somehow know that they're Christians. Haven't you had that experience? Have you not known that, where sometimes you've been talking with someone and somehow, or maybe you go away and you say, I'm sure that person was a Christian. You know, I've experienced that many times. Or you're with people in another country and you can't speak the language, and yet somehow you know that there is a unity between you, a God-given unity. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in their heart. There is a recognition. You can't really define it. How do you explain it? I don't know. That's the way the Apostle Paul describes this experience of now being a Christian. He says that we experience this fellowship of the Spirit that unites us with all those who also know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe, you know, they can't speak a word of English and you can't speak a word of Polish or Spanish or Burmese or Swahili or whatever it may be. And yet somehow you know in your heart that these also are God's children and that you have a unity between you. At least it means that when you pray, you both know what you're talking about when you say amen. Because that's what you're going to say in heaven. There's something else you found in coming to Jesus Christ. He says, wasn't there this affection and mercy, or again, as the NIV puts it, tenderness and compassion? When you came to the Lord Jesus, your hard, stony heart was broken, he says, or melted, perhaps is better. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So that in becoming a Christian, you found that in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to the mercy that you've received, you find that your heart goes out to others in compassion and mercy. Now, maybe God has a lot more to do with us in that respect in my heart and in our heart sometimes, but at least you know it's there, don't you? You know it's there. Having received such free and undeserved kindness from God, how could you do anything but show that same kindness and compassion to others? So, you see, Paul is emotionally appealing to these Christians. He's kind of giving a powerful jolt to their hearts to wake them up, to remind them of what Jesus has done for them. He's taken them back to remember how kind and how loving God has been to them. And every Christian has experienced this consolation in Christ, this comfort of love, this fellowship of the Spirit, this affection and mercy that moved and melted and broke your heart with a love that flows out to others. So, having brought this back to their minds, to their memory, they're being stirred up to reflect something of that to their brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to stand fast in unity. Indeed, that's what it means. You know, when in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul urges them as citizens of heaven to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, lives that are worthy of being saved by such a loving and compassionate Savior as Jesus, that's what he's doing. He's urging their hearts on the basis of the privileges they've received, of the rich mercy they've experienced. Therefore, the only fitting response, the only worthy response to the gospel that you've been impacted by and that has changed your life, the only fitting response is to live like you've received that, and therefore you show that to others. So as to unity, he's very clear in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's interesting. He begins, he says, being of the same mind or being like-minded. It begins with being of the same mind and ends with being focused it ends rather with being of one mind. He begins with the same mind and he ends with one mind, which means being focused on a common goal. What is this common goal? What is this one mind that the Apostle Paul is urging them towards? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? That's what he's saying. That's why I entitled this entire series in Philippians, The Gospel-Driven Church. It's the gospel that is to motivate these people. What Christ has done. In fact, the gospel is Jesus Christ. He's going to come to that in the very next section. As a principle, let me just say this, that when you read the New Testament, it is interesting to notice the number of times that the Apostle Paul uses or refers to the gospel as the motivation for Christian living. Now, sometimes we make this big mistake of separating what we consider to be gospel, for example, gospel preaching, we separate it from what we think is preaching to believers on Christian living, on the Christian life. We separate what we think is gospel preaching from what we think is teaching on how you should live as a Christian. So sometimes you think, you know, you hear, well, churches, they have a gospel service in the morning and a service for believers in the evening. And the kind of implication is that, well, we'll just preach what we think is the gospel in the morning, and then in the evening we will preach to believers about how they should live. And the kind of suggestion there is that the two things are separate. You know, that is so wrong. That is totally antithetical. That is totally not where the New Testament goes. According to the New Testament, all Christian living is driven by the gospel. That's why Christians need to hear the gospel again and again. I don't just mean ABC. You know, the gospel is like a circle. You can come at it from various tangents. But nevertheless, believers, we need to hear the gospel again and again. Tell me the old story. That's the only thing that's going to motivate you to live for Christ and his glory. And that's how it plays out when you read the New Testament. So that, for example, you know, when you read about Christian giving, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and he urges them to be generous in their giving towards the poor brethren, in the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in Messianic believers in Jerusalem. And he urges them to be open-handed and generous in their giving. And what is the motivation there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? He says, for Christ, who was rich, became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What is he saying? He's saying you should be open-handed with those who are poor because of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is your motivation. When he writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you respect your husbands. When he writes about marriage, what does he say? What is the motivation? Is he just saying, husbands, you should love your wives because you should love your wives? That's what Christians do. No, he doesn't say that. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's the gospel that teaches you about marriage. So here in Philippians, even the theme of unity, the Apostle Paul, that's why I say there are two ways of coming at this passage as a preacher. You see, the Apostle Paul could have said, well, now you should stand together in unity because it's the right thing to do as Christians. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, you should stand together in unity. Why? Because he, who is the very Son of God, humbled himself. You have one of the greatest expositions of the gospel in the whole of Scripture, in the passage that he immediately follows with in Philippians chapter 2. So it is the gospel that calls us to unity. So in other words, kind of what that really means is that you can't separate the gospel from ethical teaching in the Scriptures. Any teaching in the Bible about Christian living flows from the gospel every time. And what he's really saying is this: I want you to be gospel-centered people. I want you to be a gospel-centered church. I want you to be a gospel-driven church. The unity that Paul so powerfully and so emotionally underlines here is really an appeal for them to be gospel-focused Christians, because that's the only way in which they're going to be in unity. It's the only thing that they can all ultimately unite in and are united in. Do you know, it's very significant these days, because we need to remember that the only unity that the Bible understands is unity in the gospel. It's what Jesus prayed for. It's often quoted in a kind of ecumenism. In ecumenical circles, it's often quoted. John 17, Jesus prayed that they may all be one. You know, that's true enough. But he also prayed, let them all be one in the truth. Sanctify them through the truth. We need to remember that these days. The only unity that exists among Christians, the only unity, or there may be a unanimity, there may be a uniformity, there may be a kind of a togetherness, but the only unity that the Bible understands is unity in the biblical gospel. And when I say the gospel, I don't just mean some airy-fairy notion, you know, smile, Jesus loves you. But I'm in a full-orbed biblical gospel that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A gospel that says that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away and all things have become new. A gospel that says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. A gospel that says that God sent his own Son who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A gospel that tells men and women not only that God so loved the world, but a gospel that is not ashamed to preach he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. A God that unashamedly separates men and women into the haves and the have-nots. I'm sorry, folks, but that's the gospel. A gospel that says that God sent his Son into the world, the light of the world, but men love darkness rather than light. A gospel that says that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A gospel that says all other religions are false religions. A gospel that says all other gods are false gods. A gospel that says Jesus Christ is Lord, and one day every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A gospel that makes us unashamed to stand up and say that. I tell you what, if you do that, you'll soon find how many churches are in unity with you. Where there is no agreement on that gospel, no matter how much we may put our arms around each other's shoulders in other churches and say that we're all really one, in days when the majority of churches and probably the majority of Christians outside of our very small circle and very small church would view Christians like me with great suspicion and actually pretty nasty and pretty narrow and pretty divisive. Friends, what unity is there with other churches who do not believe nor preach this gospel? And let me tell you, they don't. There are some men, there are plenty. Praise God, there are those that do. There are plenty that would say, well, yes, Jesus died for us. Ah, but what does that mean? There are plenty that would say, well, Jesus came into the world and as I was once told, as a brand new Christian, less than two years converted, and I preached for the first time, and the minister of my home church wanted me to go and preach in front of him in a Baptist Union church. I'm not casting aspersions at all Baptist Union churches, but that's where I was. And he asked me, as a brand new believer, raw from the world, still stinking of the pigsty, and he asked me to go and preach it to him first in this big, huge, vast Baptist building. And I preached, and afterwards he took me by the arm and he said, Paul, he said, you must never refer to Jesus as God the Son. Son of God, but not God the Son. No, no. Now, he is God the Son. Now, people say, well, we're united in worship. Well, friends, unless the Jesus you worship is the same as the Jesus I worship, then we have no unity in worship. Unless we believe what the Bible says concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus did, without that there is no true worship. There may be a lot of singing, there may be a lot of noise, but unless the object of your worship is the Jesus that I know and preach and that the Bible teaches, then we have no unity. And for there to be any unity between professing Christians and professing Christian churches, the gospel has to be at the center, and I mean the biblical gospel. Do you know, one of the most profound questions to be asked, one of the most urgent questions to ask as evangelicals today is, what do we mean by the gospel? And the only unity is the unity that is in the gospel. But you know, even within the church, it means that the gospel must be at the center of all our ministries. The gospel must be at the center of our Sunday ministry in preaching and singing and serving and praying and in our giving and our relationships, in everything. In the work of Open House, the gospel is to be at the center. In the men's Bible studies, the women's Bible studies, in Ignite Adventurers Explorers, in the prayer meeting, in the women's fellowship, in the fellowship groups, Friday Focus, YPF, Triple C, Roadrunners, Coffee Morning, Art Club, committees of the church, pastoral care, in the elders' meetings, deacons' meetings, staff meetings, in the open air, administration, website, finances. I could go on and on and on. But in everything, it's the gospel that is to be at the center. And what Paul is so passionate about is that, you know, in a sense, he doesn't really care what happens to him so long as he remains faithful to this one thing. He's in prison, for goodness sake. He's chained. He doesn't know. He's told us by his own admission. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He may be executed. The executioner may be walking down the corridor right now. He doesn't know. And yet, astonishingly, in verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being one in the gospel. He is saying that his joy, though he is on, potentially, maybe on death row, yet his joy will be complete if he knows that as a church that they are pursuing this unity in the gospel. He seeks nothing more than to know that they are of one mind about that. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. And Paul knows that a people so unified are not really going to be too bothered. They're not going to sweat the small stuff. They're not going to be bothered about the small things in church life that may seem important, but ultimately actually are, in the scheme of things, are not too important, because their only concern is going to be for the gospel. Then they will be focused on others, not on themselves. That's the rich grace you've received. You have experienced that. Therefore, how should you therefore live? Well, he moves on from the rich grace that you've received to the real unity that you must maintain. And he's very specific in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, rivalry and conceit have always been a problem since Adam and Eve. It's always been out there, and in fact it's always been in here too, since the fall. And remember, Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he urges upon them lowliness of mind, with all humility of mind. In the Roman world, the humility of mind. I mean, you know, you just don't talk about humility in the Greek-Roman world, do you? Humility, lowliness, well, that is a weakness to be despised. You know, you need to work to get rid of your weaknesses. You need to get work to get rid of your humility to be respected in the Roman world. lowliness, servitude, that kind of servile spirit, why, that, in fact, not that the Apostle Paul is urging a servile spirit, but Paul is urging real humility. But in the Greek-Roman world, the only place you see that is in servants. Something shameful. And conceit has always been pretty popular too. In fact, it's almost a character trait to be applauded. It's in unbalanced forms of self-esteem. I think it was Oscar Wilde who was passing through customs. When Oscar Wilde, that great wit, Oscar Wilde was asked, "Do you have anything to declare, Mr. Wilde?" He stopped and he thought for a moment. He said, "Only my genius." You know, in the world, you're expected to be self-assured, confident, competitive. And yet in the Christian church, that attitude ought to have no place at all. You know, John Calvin, the great reformer, died in May 1564, aged 54. And by any reckoning, if you were just to read a biography of Calvin, even just a small kind of summary of John Calvin, his life was, by any standards, utterly astonishing. I mean, what he accomplished is beyond belief, really. A man who has so profoundly affected Western thought, Western culture, in so many ways. And yet, you know, when Calvin died in 1564, his body was laid in state. But since so many people wanted to come and see John Calvin's body laid to rest, in fact, the other reformers and colleagues and supporters of Calvin were, in fact, they were afraid that they would be accused of starting some new kind of new saint cult. The following day, according to the wishes of John Calvin, he was buried in an unmarked grave in a cemetery somewhere in Geneva. And to this day, nobody knows where he's buried by his own wishes. So that's a great man, isn't it? 2010, Ruth and I had the privilege of visiting Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. The seminary was founded by a great Southern Baptist preacher called John A. Broadus. John Broadus actually wrote a book on preaching, which for decades, for many, many a long year, was the kind of book on preaching to have. It's fallen out of favor in the last few decades. But John Broadus was a great man, a great preacher. He founded the Southern Baptist Theological College, or Southern Seminary. But what is perhaps not so well known is that his son-in-law was a great, very well-known Greek scholar called A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson wrote some 1,400 pages of commentary on the Greek text of the New Testament. He was arguably one of the greatest New Testament scholars. And actually, they're both buried in the same cemetery, and A.T. Robertson is actually buried next to his father-in-law. And at the Cave Hill Cemetery in Louisville, there's a large grave marking the grave of John Broadus. And next to that big tombstone, next to that big gravestone, next to that is a small flat stone in the ground marking the grave of A.T. Robertson. And the reason why A.T. Robertson wanted to be buried with such a small flat stone was partly because he wanted a small marker, not to say what a great man he was, but also for another reason. He wanted his grave to be marked with a small, square, flat stone next to the grave of his father-in-law, because he said he wanted to be buried in the shadow of his father-in-law. Isn't that an apt illustration of what Paul is saying here? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness, which is despised in the Greek-Roman world, and to some extent, I'm afraid, even despised today. It's not exactly a prized character trait these days. Even sometimes that spills over into among the people of God. He says you're to put the interests of others before your own interests. But the trouble is, we're so influenced by the world that we automatically think of humility or loneliness as something weak, something insipid, as if lowliness equals a lack of self-esteem, or as if humility equals some kind of servile trait to be despised. And yet the Bible speaks of it as something strong and as a mark of genuine integrity. True loneliness recognizes our own weaknesses and limitations, and with a felt sense of weakness, entrusting ourselves into the hands of a great God who alone has all power and authority. And if you wonder sometimes, well, how can somebody of great abilities like A.T. Robertson, how can somebody with great abilities, how can they regard others better than themselves, more significant than themselves? You think, well, how can such a person actually do that without sort of being false, being falsely modest, a false kind of modesty? Well, the answer is that such people will examine themselves in the light of Scripture and realize what our hearts are really like, with all our sins, inadequacies, and failings. And it's only really when we come to know the depth of our own hearts, the hidden depths within our own hearts, and when we see the deep rootedness of our rebellion and the deep rootedness of those sins that we feel ashamed ever to admit to others. It's only when we get a true estimate of what we are by nature in ourselves that you then begin to view others in the light that you should. See, that's why Paul, even the Apostle Paul, can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Just as I seek in all things to please all men, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of others." You see, those are the words of a great man. Those are the words of a man who is seeking to live, perhaps not a great man, a man who knows he has a great God. A man who is seeking to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, using his life for the glory of God alone. So Paul continues, verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Looking out for the interests of others is at the very heart of what it means to seek to live a Christian life in whatever sphere that may be, as an employee, as a colleague, as an employer, as a parent. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you do as a parent? You put the interests of your children before your own? Isn't that what husbands and wives are supposed to be doing all the time, although we fail so often? And God, he promises essentially that God will bless that kind of other person interest. The families where parents and children, husbands and wives, are putting the others before themselves. Friendships that God will bless, where the concern is for the other person before ourselves. And you think of how God blessed those friendships in the Bible. David and Jonathan, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and so on. In each of those relationships, you see the desire each has to put the other person first. Particularly, you think of David and Jonathan, don't you? It was the late, great Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor of the New York Philharmonic. He was once asked, somebody once asked him, "What is the most difficult musical instrument to play?" He thought for a while, and he replied, "The hardest musical instrument in the orchestra to play, or to play well, is the second fiddle." You know, there's a little ditty that goes like this. "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." It's very difficult, isn't it, to take second place and to put the interests of others before ourselves. In his, I think my favourite commentary that I have on Philippians is James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. And he gives this illustration at this point. He says that there was once a poor rice farmer in China who was a Christian. His fields lay high on a mountain. Every day he pumped water into the paddies of his new rice field. Every morning he returned to find that a neighbour who lived down the hill had opened the dikes surrounding the Christian's field to let the water fill his own. And for a while the Christian ignored the injustice, but at last he became so desperate. He met and prayed with other Christians, and they came up with a solution. So the next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning, and he first filled his neighbour's fields. Then he attended to his own. And in due course, his neighbour was converted to Christ. See, Paul is reminding us, if we need reminding, that we're to stand firm against forces outside the church that would seek to discourage and even destroy the church, and we're to stand firm in striving to maintain our God-given unity within the church. It's not something, you can't create unity. You're either in unity, you either have a spirit-given unity because through faith in Christ, or you don't. We're never called to create unity, we're called to maintain unity. That's why false ecumenism is so ridiculous. You can't create it, you can only maintain that which already exists. And Paul is reminding us to maintain our God-given unity within the church against the schemes of a very subtle enemy whose powerful forces would seek to bring division and destroy us from within. How do we do that? He tells us by looking out not only for the interests of ourselves, but also for the interests of others. And he says that that kind of sacrificial service, only selfless sacrificial service, only takes place in the hearts of those who are seeking as Christians to live with the gospel central in all that we do and all that we are, which means having the same mind, being of one accord, being focused and keeping in the very forefront of our minds the gospel and being a gospel-driven church. And in so doing, we find that God does bless, God will bless, and God will make us a blessing to others. Rich grace, real unity.